Well, did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there, but Spud can bring you one. All right. In 1984, President Ronald Reagan proclaimed January 22nd to be Sanctity of Life Day. It was the 11th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. Shortly after that, churches in America identified the third Sunday in January, which is as close as you can come to regularly hitting that date, the third Sunday in January, as Sanctity of Life Sunday. Now, most of you know, I don't generally preach topical messages on designated Sundays except occasional Christian holidays like Christmas or Easter. But this is a topic that I've just finished a study in prayer. We're getting ready to start a study, a detailed study in the book of Ephesians. And so we're kind of between, and I timed it this way on purpose, because it's a topic that does need to be addressed from time to time. And the last time I actually preached a message on the subject was 2004, so it's been a while, right? I'll bring up the topic of abortion once in a while when it's appropriate within the text that we happen to be studying at that time. But I haven't actually preached a message on it for a while. And I realize it's a political hot-button issue, and we are in an election year, and some will accuse me of meddling in political matters that are best left out of the pulpit. But this is actually, at heart, a question of biblical morality, not politics. And we need to be prepared for the potential political fallout, let's say. All right? Established our country in a manner that not only allows but actually requires the people to elect from among ourselves those who will hold office as our representatives. Unfortunately, we now live in a society that is overwhelmingly unregenerate, even degenerate, and expecting them by legislative authority to behave like good Christians is folly, right? And that's never something that the scriptures have encouraged us to expect. But what I'm saying is that we need to understand that we live in an ungodly socio-political milieu, worldview, a world that doesn't care what God thinks, if they even accept the notion that God exists. And we recognize that we live in that kind of a world. And we also have to be prepared to realize that when we stand up and decry something as evil, we are likely to be condemned as hate mongers. With the recognition, if a student of history is aware, that the crime for which Christians were executed in Rome under the official persecution of the Roman emperors was the crime of hatred of the people, which makes all the hate crime talk a little unsettling, right? When applied to preaching and teaching of biblical morality. Now, the ungodliness in our nation is manifested in a lot of different ways that are not my topic today. My topic today is one that I believe actually is the low mark of our morality as a nation. None of the other issues of social mores sink to what I believe to be the same degree of depravity as does this evil of abortion. I think it is the defining moral issue of our age. The other things that have come along since then and have been kind of normalized since then are more the consequence of it, as I believe God's in the process of judging our nation for this evil, more than for anything else. I've cited a portion of Psalm 106 as a starting text today. So the 106th Psalm, it's in this context of the psalm. In the context of this psalm, God is speaking to Israel and accusing them of having synthesized their lives with the immorality of the people of the land. When he brought them in, they were supposed to drive them out. They didn't do that. Instead, they adopted many of their practices. And we pick up with verse 35. They mingled with the nations and learned their practices, and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus, they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Now, I submit that while we may not have erected images of Molech, before whom these infants are slaughtered, we call those gods by different names, perhaps convenience, perhaps finance, whatever it may be, the sin is the same. Let's pray as we begin today. Father, we ask that you would bless our study today. May our hearts be in tune with yours. Lord, I pray that we might understand your reaction to this abomination. And may we become at least a little less complacent in our own attitudes. May we be salt and light in a world that is increasingly hostile to the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, to understand why I believe this is such an urgent issue, we need to start by taking a look at the situation as it stands today. Number one, the situation as it stands today. I mentioned a moment ago the decision of the Supreme Court, Roe v. Wade, which was decided by the Supreme Court on January 22nd, 1973, way back when I was a sophomore in high school. Okay. Now you can calculate my age if you like. But that not to take the time to dissect that decision, but understand essentially what that did is it declared that a woman had a right to an abortion. And I put the word right in quotation marks because that's what they said doesn't necessarily make it so. All right. Declared that a woman had a right to an abortion. And in effect, what they did is they invalidated the regulation of abortion in every state. States had laws on the books already. That regulated abortion, and what the Supreme Court decision did is it took it out of the hands of the state and made this the law of the land. The right to an abortion is now the established law in our country as it's generally described, and while states have done some, I'll say a little more about what states have managed to do to kind of restrict limit the access to abortions. Let me put it that way. They cannot. No state can legally criminalize abortion, right? Because of the Roe v. Wade decision, Supreme Court. It cannot be illegal in any state. They can do what they can to limit it, and those are being challenged in the courts as well. With this ruling, what the court essentially did is they decreed that life begins at birth. They decreed. Now, there was no examination of evidence, scientific or otherwise, of when life actually begins. They just decided, for the purpose of this case, that life begins at birth, and that's essentially what the regulation has, how the regulations have evolved. Now, here are some statistics. Statistics can be helpful or not, but I think it's important to consider some of the numbers. And I'll tell you the source of my numbers, the National Right to Life Foundation, their website. They published for the last several years, they've been publishing annual state of abortion reports on the 30th of January each year. These numbers come from last year's report. This year's report's no longer, is not yet available. All right? Published on January 30th of 2019. Since 1973, the date of the Roe v. Wade decision, in the last 45 years by the end of last year, the end of 2018, over that 45 years, in the United States, nearly 61 million abortions have been performed. That's a 6-1 followed by six zeros. 61 million abortions have been performed. Now, the latest population statistics available for the country show that the population of the United States now stands at 329 million. So you understand that the number of babies aborted since 1973 represents approximately 20% of the population of the United States today. One in five. Some of you are already struggling to hear these statistics. Now, I admit, solid numbers are difficult to determine. If you check government records, actual reported abortions, according to government sources, show that the numbers have been falling gradually for the last few years. So that in 2018, the number reported was under a million. It was just under 700,000 in 2018. Those statistics are misleading. And the National Right to Life Foundation, what they do is they extrapolate some additional numbers for this reason. The numbers had been fluctuating between 1.3 and 1.5 million for about 20 years until the mid-2000s when the morning-after pill became available and do-it-yourself abortions at home became available by taking medication. And the numbers began to fall off at that point. And so if you take the number of reported sales of those medications and extrapolate from those the likely number of abortions, you've still got similar numbers. So the falling off of the numbers that are being reported aren't as encouraging as it may look on the surface. And so that's how the National Right to Life extrapolates that. So I will say the numbers are not as solid empirically as if all those abortions are being reported. But we recognize that there are hundreds of thousands of abortions that are occurring through the use of do-it-yourself methods at home through these abortion pills, if you will. And what you end up with is an average of about 1,300,000 abortions per year in the United States since 1973, in 45 years. 1,300,000 per year. You understand that, if you divide that out, that's 3,712 every day, or one every 20 seconds. For 45 years. Let me give you some other numbers. Now, you can do what I did and go check for yourself the statistics on the number of Americans who've died in various wars throughout the history of our country. I back up a little before our country was actually formed as an independent nation and started with the French and Indian War. Then I counted the War for Independence. I counted the War of 1812. I counted the Mexican War. Remember the Alamo, counted the Civil War, both sides, considering all combatants Americans. Counted the Apache Wars in the West, the Spanish-American War, the World War I, World War II, the Korean Conflict, Vietnam, Grenada, the Gulf War, Bosnia, Kosovo, Somalia, the ongoing War on Terror. If you add up the total loss of American life in all the wars since our nation was established, it's just under 1.2 million, 1,200,000. My point is that every year, more infants are killed through abortion in this country. 10% more are killed by abortion in this country every year than have died in the history of our nation in war. The total loss of American lives in war has been 1,200,000. You know, every now and then, protesters are gathered downtown at the UGA arches pleading for the end of the war in the Middle East, protesting the war and such. In fact, Sherry and I have been singing for years at the Athens Choral Society. This spring, they're doing a piece called A Mass for Peace. The work they're doing is called A Mass for Peace. It's based on it was written after the Kosovo conflict. The text of it reads to me a lot like a pacifist manifesto, the idea that if you take up arms, you're in the wrong. The main reason we're not going to participate is that it quotes the Muslim call to prayer as one of the movements in the Mass, and I will never, under any circumstances, declare that Allah is the one God and Muhammad is his prophet. I will not do so. That is blasphemy. And I explained all this to the director, told him we'll see you in the fall, but we're not doing this work. But my point is, what I'm getting at here is for all of the outrage about the war, the loss of life through abortion is greater every year than in the history of our country. The total loss of life through war in the history of our country. I mean, raise your hand if you can remember where you were and what you were doing and how you felt when you watched the Twin Towers come down on 2011, 2001. Okay? How many people died that day? Do you remember? It was about 2,800. Just under 2,800 died that day. Do you realize that to compare that life to the nearly 3,800 who die in abortion clinics every day, if you wanted to duplicate the number of people murdered by terrorist attacks in this country, if you wanted to use that number to duplicate the number of lives taken through abortion, you would have to have a 9/11 scale attack on our country every day for 60 years to equal the loss of life. How do you think people would react to that? Okay, nearly 3,800 abortions are being performed every 24 hours in the United States. But ultimately, how important we think that is depends entirely on how you answer the next question, number two in the outline. Is the unborn fetus tissue or is it human life? And how you answer that question determines how you feel about this whole issue. I believe the biblical answer is unambiguous. I don't think it's cloudy or murky at all. I mean, whenever the Bible talks about a woman who is expecting, it describes her as being with child, right? I understand there's a distinction between the mother and the baby in that expression. And that's not just a social convention. It's an accurate description. In the case of a pregnancy, the Bible always treats the situation as two individuals being involved. There are two persons involved. I said this from letter A. Two persons are involved in a pregnancy. Not the father and mother, but the mother and the infant. The pregnant mother represents two people. And I've given a few texts. The first text that I've given here, Matthew 1, 20 and 23, that's the account of the angel who announced to Joseph that he should go ahead and proceed with his plans to take Mary as his wife, because the angel said, the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. You understand that Jesus Christ was a child in Mary before he was born, right? From that statement. He was a child who was in her. Now, you could argue, and there are some who would argue, well, Jesus' example is really not normative. His was an extraordinary case. And so you can't necessarily extrapolate a universal principle from that. So, okay, let's go to the next passage in Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 41 to 44, here's the situation. Mary is now about 3 months pregnant. Not quite. She's a little less than 3 months pregnant. She shows up at the home of her cousin Elizabeth, who is almost 9 months pregnant. She's been pregnant for 6 months before Mary got pregnant. And Mary shows up there. And according to this account, we're told that when Mary calls out to greet her cousin Elizabeth, the baby leaped in her womb, Elizabeth's womb. You understand there's a baby taking action in the womb of the mother. Two people, right? Elizabeth described it to Mary, saying, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. You could take that passage and make a case that the infant in the womb experienced emotion. But that's my point is actually simpler than that. The one growing in Elizabeth's womb was a child. This is a child who would become known as John the Baptist. And that child was a person distinct from his mother and identifiable as an individual. Now, I said there's always two persons involved. There is an exception to the two persons involved in a pregnancy situation. And that's the passage in Genesis chapter 25. And in this case, there were three. Okay? Isaac's wife, Rebecca, had been praying for a child, and she conceived. And then the next sentence tells us, but the children struggled together within her. She had conceived twins. And each of these two twins were independent individuals inside the mother. So now you got three individuals involved in this picture, right? From the moment of conception. Mosaic law, passage from Exodus, actually made provision for a case in which two men might be fighting and inadvertently injure a pregnant woman, causing her to deliver early. If the mother and child both survived without injury, then a fine was to be paid to the mother's husband. If either the mother or the child died or was harmed in any way, there was a greater penalty attached. Now, you understand, for that regulation to mean anything at all, that it's making a distinction between mother and the unborn child as both being individuals under the law with protection under the law. Or that provision is meaningless. Now, prior to Roe versus Wade decision in 1973, secular authorities in our country actually agreed. In the April 1965 issue of Life magazine, there was an article that appeared called Drama of Life Before Birth. And in that article, it stated, quote, "The beginning of human life occurs at the moment the mother's egg cell is fertilized by one of the father's sperm cells," end quote. That's based not on scripture, but on scientific research. As recently as 1970, 3 years before Roe v. Wade, changed after that, the September issue of the California Medicine, which is the official journal of the California Medical Association, it stated that it is a scientific fact that, quote, "human life begins at conception and is continuous until death," end quote. Again, they're not citing scripture, they're citing scientific evidence. This has to be rewritten in our social contexts. But I will say that based on what we've looked at, what I'm saying in the scripture, on any honest examination of the Bible, what the Bible says about this issue, it reveals the Bible teaches that human life begins at conception, not at birth. Let it be. Human life begins at conception, not at birth. I've cited here Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. In this passage, David is speaking of his life in his mother's womb when he was fearfully and wonderfully made. As his life began in his mother's womb. The problem is that, part of the problem is that many in the U.S. judiciary have concluded that a fetus isn't a person until it's born. And so it has no constitutional rights and it has no right to protection. And unfortunately, some Christian organizations have agreed. About 40 years ago, a major denominational group, one of the mainline denominational groups, endorsed the tissue theory and said this. They issued this statement, quote, "Since personhood is more than physical being, we affirm that the fetus is not a person, but rather tissue with the potentiality in most cases for becoming a person," end quote. Now, again, that's a bunch of social mumbo-jumbo that's not based on scripture. They've assumed that the fetus is nothing more than a physical being. At best, what this group and others that have made similar statements have done is they've compromised with abortion advocates because they're either uncertain about the existence of the soul or they're unclear about when the soul or how the soul is created. And that's an important theological question related to this debate. Now, I'm not going to take the time to develop this as fully as I might like. But there are two or three competing, we'll call them theories. There are three that are held by various Christian groups. Only one, I think, is consistent with Scripture. One of the theories is that God and His original creation, when God created the universe, He created all the souls that would ever be, and that He's holding them in kind of in freezer, suspended animation, until there's a body that's conceived that needs a soul. And from this storage bank of souls, God then dispatches one to inhabit that body. And He sends the soul to inhabit the body. Now, you may never even thought about it, but this may be part of how you thought. And that God created all these souls in His original creation, but now they get assigned to bodies, whether it's random or purposefully or whatever. Is debated, all right? And and what that does then is it allows for, if that's your view, or adopting that view, what that adopting that view does is it allows for a little bit of flexibility in the timing. Does God send that soul to inhabit the body at the moment of conception? Or does He send that soul to inhabit the body at the moment of birth? Or does He send that soul to inhabit the body somewhere between those two? How you answer that question determines how you respond to the abortion issue. That's theory number one. Theory number two is similar, but distinct. In theory number two, God creates a new soul for each child when the child comes into being. When a new body has been conceived, then God creates a new soul for that individual. And so God is in a constant activity of creation as humanity continues to procreate. Okay? And that allows the same flexibility of timing. Whether the baby receives a soul at the moment of conception or whether the soul comes later. Now, I think some of the passages I've already cited, and it's many others as well, that imply that pretty strongly that the child is a person with a soul before birth. I believe it indicates from conception. So how does this work? The third theory, and the only one that I believe is consistent with Scripture, has been called by theologians the traducing theory, but I'm not going to bother you with those kind of terms. And it's the view, and let me back up. Before I get to this view, tell you what's wrong with these other two. Right? With the two views I've just explained, both of those views overthrow the theological foundation for redemption. How can Jesus Christ die for us and pay for the sins of the race if we are not spiritually related to Adam? If God created all the souls and our only connection to Adam is by physical procreation and the souls come from a primordial creation, then every soul has to fall on its own. There is no inheritance in guilt. And if we are not Adam's heirs of sin, then we are not condemned in Adam. And if we are not condemned in Adam, Christ can't die in our place one for one as the second Adam in the place of the first. Christ's death can't undo the penalty. All he can fix is Adam's sin. He can't fix yours or mine because we're not related. You got the same problem if he's creating new souls every time. Some would argue that once Adam sinned, then every soul after Adam had to be created fallen. Is that what we're going to argue? That God's creating fallen souls now? We're getting way out into the away from Scripture when you start making those kind of contentions. And so if God created all the souls one time at the beginning and he sends them down to inhabit bodies, you got the problem of not being related to Adam. If he's still creating souls, you got exactly the same problem. And Jesus Christ's death can't pay for your sin. Because the whole argument Paul makes for the sin, for Christ's death being as the representative for Adam's race and to replace and undo what sin Adam caused, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul's entire argument through Romans is based on the understanding that you and I are born sinners because we inherited it from our father Adam. We inherited a fallen soul from him. Which leads us to the traducing theory of the production of the soul, which is what I believe the Scripture teaches. When God created Adam, he formed him from the ground and he breathed into his nostrils what? The breath of life, and he became a living soul. It's the only time God ever said that about his creation of mankind. Next thing he did in regard to mankind, as he put Adam in a deep sleep, he took material from Adam's side, and from that material he formed Eve. You understand, essentially, Eve was Adam's clone. All this talk about cloning today. But Eve was essentially Adam's clone, made from the same material. He did not have to breathe the soul into her because it came from Adam. But it wasn't Adam's soul, it was hers. Through the process of God's creating from the material of which he made Adam to make Eve. And then when Adam and Eve joined together and produced offspring, they reproduced after their kind. And so somehow God, in his wisdom, built a mechanism so that every creature he made reproduces other creatures just like them. And in the case of humanity, we reproduce creatures with souls. You know, all the nonsensical theorizing about making clones so we can grow body parts. You understand, if you make a clone, you make another person with a soul. Because that's what I'm not going to say we'll never be able to do that. I am going to say we will never be able to make expendable clones. Because a clone is still a person with its own soul. Because the soul comes through procreation. Not ongoing creation, nor original creation, but procreation. The human soul is procreated, letter C, by the parents at conception. And if it's procreated by the parents, it has to come at conception because everything about who you are was part of what happened at conception, right? Including your soul. That's why in Psalm 51:5, I won't cite all these passages, but in Psalm 51:5, David says, "In sin, my mother conceived me." He didn't mean she committed sin to conceive him. He means he was conceived as a sinner with a guilty soul from the moment of conception. That has enormous ramifications for the abortion debate. Now, as disturbing as it's going to be, I need to take just a few minutes to describe for you some of the methods for performing an abortion. We can talk about this in sanitized contexts the way we usually do, but we need to understand that this is a horror story. And I'm convinced that if more people understood this, there'd be fewer abortions. I think if more pregnant women had to watch a video of the process, a lot of these abortions wouldn't happen. I will say this, there are some states that have tried to help. They've passed what they call informed consent laws. In five states, Virginia, Kentucky, Louisiana, Texas, and Wisconsin, a pregnant woman is required before getting an abortion to be shown an ultrasound of her baby. She has to look at the baby in ultrasound before they'll perform an abortion. There are a few other states, the 22 actually, other states that does include Georgia that requires the woman to at least be offered an ultrasound. Okay? But she doesn't have to necessarily look at it. But here are the methods for performing an abortion. Very early in a pregnancy, they can use something just simply called the suction method. It's pretty much self-explanatory. A hollow tube is inserted into the cervix, and the baby is ripped from the womb by a powerful vacuum. A little later in the pregnancy, they can't do that anymore as the child grows, and so they use a method called dilation and curettage, or just DNC. In the DNC method, a spoon-shaped blade dismembers the baby and then scrapes out the pieces. The doctor reaches in with that blade, cuts the baby in pieces, and scrapes out the parts. This method has been successfully banned only in three states: Ohio, West Virginia, and Mississippi. There are seven other states that have passed bans, but they've been stymied by the courts. Georgia has not yet managed to pass such a ban. In 2010, the state of Nebraska, followed by 14 other states, including Georgia, did manage to successfully enact legislation called Protection of Pain-Capable Unborn Children as a method to kind of work around this, the courts on this, prohibiting this this method. But that's a little fuzzy, and they're arguing the courts over what constitutes and how you prove the baby can feel the pain of being dissected or dismembered in the womb and scraped out. Idaho passed legislation similar to that, but the courts have stopped its enactment. A third method, for a little later in the pregnancy yet, is a saline injection that poisons the baby so it's stillborn. Injection of salt water solution into the amniotic fluid to poison the baby. It's called the salt brine technique sometimes. It's popular with late-term abortions. They want it late in the term so that the mother doesn't have to carry the dead baby in her womb for very long before she delivers. Now, as barbaric as these are, they're not as barbaric as the one that's gotten a lot of press in recent years since George W. Bush tried to ban it, but his ban was overturned by the Supreme Court. It's popularly called the partial birth method. the partial birth method. You've heard that term. Have you ever stopped to think about what's involved in the term of the partial in the partial birth abortion? It's an 11th hour abortion just before delivery. The baby is turned around to a breech position, so it's delivered feet first, and then just before the head emerges, an instrument's inserted into the back of the skull. The baby's brain is sucked out. The skull is then crushed so it could be more easily removed from the mother's womb. The fifth is often called the hysterectomy method. The hysterectomy method is very similar to a C-section, only in this case, instead of just removing the child, they remove the entire womb with the baby still inside. And in this case, the baby is frequently delivered alive and then either killed or left to die. Struggling for air, crying. This infant often dies by exposure, sometimes by asphyxiation, sometimes even by starvation. They leave it there until it shuts up. There are some, even now, who are pushing to, they're strongly advocating legal action to change the law so that the doctor would be permitted to actually kill the infant as more humane than leaving it to suffer. Folks, that's murder by anybody's definition. By anybody's definition. Thus far, state efforts to pass legislation to protect the rights of babies born alive have been stymied by the courts in every case. No state has yet successfully passed a ban on this procedure. And then you've got groups like taxpayer-subsidized Planned Parenthood, which is the largest abortion provider by far, who continue to provide abortions of all these methods at low or even no cost to the mother through state and federal funding. In 2017, Planned Parenthood received a total of $1.6 billion in federal funding, or in funding from all sources, excuse me, that came from all sources combined, including state and federal funding and fees charged for abortions, $1.6 billion. Now, they're a nonprofit, so they're not allowed to report any profit, and so what they do is instead they call it excess revenue in their reporting, when they have excess revenue. They can do with that what they will. In 2017, they reported $240 million in excess revenue. It's nonprofit. I don't know if you heard in the news this last week, they promised, what, $325 million, I think it was, of their excess revenue from last year is going to fund Democratic candidates for re-election or for election in the coming election cycle. That money's coming from us. If you don't like that being used that way, I don't either. Thus far, President Trump has been unsuccessful in his attempts to cut off federal funds. There have been 25 states, including Georgia, that have restricted the use of state funding for abortion, saying that state funds can't be used to pay for an abortion. There are 13 states that require state funding for state coverage of abortions in their state healthcare plans. There are four others who do so voluntarily. There have been some states, not Georgia, that have managed successfully to cut off funding from the state for abortion providers like Planned Parenthood. Just to give you a little bit of an update of what's going on. Now, when it comes down to why girls or women have an abortion, depending on the circumstances, there are a wide variety of reasons given for having an abortion. Number four, a wide variety of reasons given for having an abortion. Many argue that you can't ban all abortions. Surely you wouldn't ban all abortions. You would at least permit an abortion to save the life of the mother, right? That's one of the arguments that you hear. I think generally that's a specious argument. I think this needs to be said more often than it is. 25 years ago, Dr. C. Everett Koop, who had been the former Surgeon General of the U.S., you remember him, under Ronald Reagan, he called this argument a smokescreen. He said, quote, "In my 36 years of pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life," end quote. Let's face it, folks. The knowledge of a mother's or infant's chances of survival are never infallible. Years ago in central Pennsylvania, I was pastoring up there. We had a young couple who was expecting a child, and the mother was having difficulties, and the doctor, they went in to see the doctor, and the doctor was asking if they wanted an abortion. And they asked me. I said, look, you know I'm always going to argue against abortion. I think trusting God is better than trusting the doctor's best guess. Okay? Because that's all he's got, is the best guess of what's going to happen. They decided to trust the Lord. They did not take any action. She lost the baby. The mother survived. But they can go home with a clear conscience knowing they didn't take the action. They left it to God. Another popular exception would be if the child were conceived by rape or incest. Yeah, it's always an ugly situation when a child is conceived by rape or incest. I think it's interesting, the Guttmacher Institute, which you need to understand, the Guttmacher Institute, their numbers are, they're never to be expected to give you conservative numbers on these things because they are the research arm of Planned Parenthood. And so if we're going to trust the Guttmacher Institute's numbers, I think it's interesting that even they say that they estimate that this cause for this need for an abortion represents less than 1% of all abortions. Even they would admit that. And I would say that that's probably badly inflated because so many girls, young women, have admitted that they claimed rape or incest because they were ashamed and wouldn't have to face the shame of their own actions. Admitted later. But you understand, as tragic as this poor mother's circumstances would be, and I would never want to minimize the tragedy of her circumstances, having conceived a child because she was raped or through incestual relationship that was forced on her. You understand, she is certainly a victim, but the baby didn't do it. And it's not the baby's fault. And if you abort the baby, all you've really done is made another victim. And the mother is going to have to deal with two traumas now, not only the trauma of the violence that was committed upon her that produced the child, now the violence she's committed upon the child to get rid of it. There are alternatives. I mean, she could bear the child and bless a childless family with an adopted son or daughter, and there are thousands of families who'd love to adopt that child. But in many cases, a mother who goes on to deliver the child keeps the baby and finds that the baby brings her a lot of joy that helps mitigate the pain of the former circumstance instead of compounding it by having eliminated the child. Need for an abortion in a case like this is very, very rare. Third, and much more common, the truth is many people who have an abortion are really doing it to escape the consequences of sin, to escape the consequences of their own immorality. Unwed mothers, adulterous wives who don't want their husbands to know. I think it's ironic that a minor who wants to have her ears pierced has to get parental consent in nearly every state in the union, but there are only 24 states in this country that require parental consent for an abortion. There are seven more that includes Georgia that at least have passed legislation that require parents of a minor seeking an abortion to be notified. They don't require consent, but a parental notification. There is not one state in the country that requires spousal notification for an abortion. Not one. And so many abortions are performed simply to avoid facing up to one's sin. One's immorality. And you're just compounding the sin, folks. Now, there are a variety of specific details, and I've just listed under a broad heading, letter D, to avoid responsibility for rearing children. A lot of things fall under that rubric, all right? Even the Guttmacher Institute, it lists convenience as the excuse for 92% of abortions. Planned Parenthood's own research arm says 92% of abortions are for convenience matters. Some people have financial issues. A single mother, parents without work,
They decide it's easy, it's inexpensive to have an abortion. I mean, in California, you know, you can get an abortion for no reason at all for less than $10, and sometimes the state will pay that for you. Some people get an abortion because they have career plans. Baby's going to interfere. You're in school, you want to finish your education, and you've got plans for what you want to do later on, and having a baby now is going to mess that up. You know, you should have thought of that before you got physically involved. As one writer put it, the mother made a choice when she opted for physical intimacy. Some have schedule conflicts. Maybe it's with your education, schooling. You're out of high school, you want to go to college, already in college. I heard of one case where a woman chose an abortion because she had prepaid for an expensive vacation. She didn't want to forfeit because she was having a baby. Sorry, honey, you're out of here. I got a vacation to go on. How self-centered and narcissistic can people be? Well, that's a rhetorical question because we've yet to see the limit. Some have parenting concerns. Test indicates a baby's going to be handicapped. I generally counsel, if people ask me, I counsel, you know, unless there's something they can do to fix what they find, just don't even have the test done. Because all it's going to do is make you nervous, make you scared. A lot of those tests come back as a false positive anyway. And what are you going to do about it? If they test and said there's a 80% chance that your child's going to have Down syndrome, what are you going to do? You're going to choose to abort the child? That's what they're getting at. Have you ever met and interacted with a child that had Down syndrome? They are some of the sweetest, most joyful people you will ever meet. You know? There's a sense in which they already have what God promised us when we get to heaven. They're more loving than their typical, normal counterparts, right? Yes, there can be some parenting challenges. But killing the child because of this condition, how low can we stoop? Sacrificing our children to the gods of convenience. There's a growing number of cases where parents are opting for abortion because an ultrasound revealed that the child's a girl and they wanted a boy. Sometimes it goes the other way around, but it's much, much, much more prevalent that the discrimination against baby girls is much greater. 12 states, not Georgia, so far have passed non-discrimination laws that ban abortions on account of a child's sex or race or genetic disability. But that's far too few. Some important observations. Number 5, observations. I've already cited the Mosaic Law in Exodus 21. I've cited Psalm 139. Other passages that speak of unborn children as persons. In this case, I've cited Job 3:16. In Job 3:16, the Hebrew word used for a young child is usually translated infant. He uses here for a stillborn child. And that's significant. Here's one who died in the womb, was still a person. Never took a breath. But it's still a person. Still an infant. So according to Job 3:16, the unborn child is a complete person. And I would suggest that an unborn child is a complete person even if they're handicapped. I've cited here Exodus 4:11. If you go to that passage, you'll see what's going on there. Moses is in the wilderness and God is confronting him in the burning bush. You remember the story. And God speaks to Moses from the burning bush, and he says, I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, I can't do that. He says, I stammer. I can't talk in front of the people, in front of Pharaoh. And God's answer to him is, who made man's mouth? Essentially saying, don't tell me the mouth I created isn't up to the task. I've appointed it. And God could have stopped right there, but he didn't. He's already made his point when he says, who made man's mouth? But God goes on and says, or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? You understand what God does right there is unflinchingly He takes personal responsibility for being sovereign God who is Lord over all handicaps. He says, I don't have to explain to you why I did that. You just have to trust I'm the guy in charge. And I have a purpose. And so don't you, Moses, go telling me you can't do what I told you to do with the equipment I gave you to do it. My point is, let her be there, the handicapped are complete persons too. Let her see a third observation that's important. In this whole debate, so much is made of the mother's right to choose. But you understand, a mother does not have unrestricted rights over her body. You say, well, it's her body, she can choose what she wants. I would argue that's not true. For one thing, if she's a Christian, it's not your body, you belong to Christ. But even if you aren't, even under the law, nobody has unrestricted rights over their own bodies. There are some things for which she could still get arrested if she does it with her body. She can still get arrested for indecent exposure if she's parading naked down the street. She does not have the right to do that with her own body. She does not have the right to knowingly, willfully communicate a communicable disease with her body. She can get arrested for that. So don't tell me she has unrestricted rights to her own body. That's a specious argument. She has no more right to kill the unborn child, which depends on her for sustenance and for security, than does a bus driver have the right to kill his passengers for his own convenience. The principle's the same. Another fact that needs to be mentioned is the mother frequently suffers consequences from abortion. The mother frequently suffers consequences from abortion. Even if you assume no complications from the procedure itself, which is something I haven't even mentioned in the outline, she often undergoes overwhelming guilt, and something Planned Parenthood will never tell them. In fact, they'll give them counseling on how to deal with guilt feelings, all right, as if you only feel that way, it isn't real. Okay, the overwhelming guilt, which is quite real, not just feelings. They also sometimes suffer physical consequences. There can be ongoing pain. There can be future inability to bear a child. Succeed to understand. They also need to know the times higher than for women who have not. 9 times higher for women who have had an abortion. And the bottom line, letter E, most abortions be eliminated. They just obey 1 Corinthians 6:18, which is flee immorality. Four statements in conclusion. We'll wrap this up very quickly. I believe the scriptures teach that God considers abortion murder. And that's a very serious offense. The slaughter of a helpless individual made in his image. It's murder, and murder is an attack against God himself. Secondly, I believe that Christians ought to oppose abortion. We should speak against it. We should write against it. We should vote against it. We should counsel against it. We should point women to alternatives and support organizations that do that. Now, some would say, well, you're just a Republican arguing for Republican principles and Republican. No, that's not the case. When we lived in Pennsylvania, the 9 years we lived up there, we voted every time we had an opportunity for a Democratic governor because he was the only candidate who stood this way on the abortion issue. Casey, Governor Paul Casey, was anti-abortion. The Republicans kept running candidates that were pro-abortion because they thought they could bring in some of those votes. We voted for the Democratic. We disagreed with him on several points, but not this one. He said, well, you're just a one-issue voter. Okay, I'll be a one-issue voter if it's this issue. And it's disturbing that there is not a single candidate for president on the Democratic ticket this time that is pro-life. Not one. This isn't about political parties. It's about biblical morality. And Christians must present alternatives. Christians must present alternatives. In many cases, it's already too late, but the first alternative to teach is abstinence. Avoid the pregnancy that you now want to terminate. But generally, this comes up once the pregnancy is already a reality. So we ought to present, we ought to teach people to be responsible for the new person they made, responsibility for the new person you made. Okay, well, your action may have been, all right. You can't undo the sinful action, but you don't make it better by killing the child. That doesn't fix it for anybody. Take responsibility for the person you made. Many can and should rear that child on their own, themselves, maybe with help from parents or others. And folks, we got to be supportive of those who will make that choice. We've got to encourage them to do it and then be supportive of them. And loving and helpful toward them when they will make that choice. So responsibility for that person. And the third option is adoption. There are thousands of couples who can't bear a child of their own, longing for a child to rear and to love. It's absolutely obscene that you can get an abortion for $10 or less, and it costs $35,000 or more to adopt a child. It's obscene. But that's the world in which we live. $35,000 is on the low side of average. Average is probably closer to 45 or 50. And then finally, we must never forget that Christ died for all the sins anyone may have committed, including the sin of abortion. God can and will forgive the mother who aborted her child if she'll trust Him alone to save her from that sin and from all her other sins. And while we decry the sin of abortion, and we should also oppose the sins that might cause an unwanted pregnancy, but we've got to embrace the repentant sinner, whatever their sin. We need to be prepared to embrace the repentant sinner, whatever their sin may be. Now, I got to tell you, this has been a dark message, I realize. But in the current socio-political situation in America, abortion is almost unchallenged law of the land. It's presumed by many to be almost a God-given right. I contend that maybe we ought to rethink begging God bless America, land that I love. And maybe cry out, God forgive America, land that you loathe. Let's pray. Father, this has been a hard message today. Hard to preach, hard to hear, I'm sure. Lord, I pray that you would help us to recognize the severity of this problem. Help us to understand just at least a little bit of how angry you are with the sin that has so characterized our nation. And Lord, I pray for a revival in our land, that others will come to faith in Christ, that people will repent of their sins and turn to Christ to be forgiven. Lord, we long for you to be able to bless our land. But we recognize, Lord, that our land is so corrupt. Dear God, forgive us. Restore us. Fellowship with you as a land. And Lord, short of that, I pray that your people may continue to shine as lights in a very dark place. That we might be faithful witnesses to the grace that you've shown to us and that's available to others through faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's one here today, perhaps someone who's had an abortion, perhaps someone who's just simply been thinking about their own relationship with you, but they realize they're not saved, they've never come to Christ in faith, Lord, I pray they might understand their need, repent of their sin, and come to Christ even today. In Jesus' name, amen.